Good morning. Well, we did it. We saved the daylight. Congratulations. Great work. Thanks for all your contribution to this worthy endeavor. You should be very proud. Or not. I do commend you and thank you for making the effort. It's a little bit more effort today, and dark, rainy day, and took an hour from us during the night, and you came, and I hope that it will have been worth it for you to come together. I know it's worth it for us that you are here. Thanks, Luke, for coming and sharing with us. I appreciate your obedience in taking the gospel to the nations, particularly to Portugal, and for our church's partnership with you there. One of the things I get excited, Luke sends me a text every couple of months, maybe Christmas or Easter or other times, he has risen, or maybe a picture of a baptism, and or seeing the sights of young people coming to faith in Christ. Usually he sends it at his time, so it wakes me up very early in the morning. But other than that, I'm very grateful for those things. Amen. So. Today we're going to get a double dose of Luke, first our missionary from Portugal, and now we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke that we're calling Eating with Jesus. Now we're in our fifth week, looking at the fifth meal that is recorded in this Gospel, and the personal encounters and the teaching opportunities and teaching teachable moments in the Gospel conversations that Jesus had with people across the table. Today we're looking at the passage that Stephen just read, so I hope you still have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 44. Now you may notice that that's what we're going to be looking at, but really this is part of an extended passage, a larger conversation that goes all the way down to verse 53. But before we get into our passage, I wanted to ask, have you ever had a particularly meaningful meal, meaningful conversation around a meal across the table? Maybe it was a planned lunch meeting where you got a life-changing job offer, or where someone offered you wisdom, direction, advice. Or maybe it was where you asked the hand of marriage of the daughter of the man you were sitting across from. Or maybe someone really encouraged you or challenged you or lit a fire under you to the point that you still remember how that day, that meal, changed the trajectory of the rest of your life. Sometimes we have those kinds of conversations over a meal across the table. But maybe what you remember is not really positive, not so much a conversation as much as a confrontation. Maybe you didn't get the job, but you got fired. Or someone corrected you or even told you some very hard truth. Maybe they broke off a relationship. It's not you, it's me, or whatever they said. Maybe it was necessary and you received it. And though it was hard, in the end, it was a good thing. Sometimes you have those kinds of hard conversations over a meal. Or perhaps there's a memorable meal stuck in your mind that involved conflict. All the family gathered around the dinner table. Maybe it's a holiday and everything just blew up and some people said some regrettable things. I remember a meal like that in my family. It was Thanksgiving. I was about 18 or 19 years old. It's hard. But maybe you've had a similar experience where things were said and emotions ran hot and it just spiraled into chaos from there. And someone got up and stomped off from the table and there were hurt feelings and lots of pain and maybe it's never been the same since. Well, today we're going to talk about a meal that Jesus had where there was a conversation that turned into a confrontation and inevitably there was conflict. And it was Jesus who was the one doing most of the talking, most of the confronting, and he spoke some very abrupt and very hard truth. So to our text, Jesus has been teaching the crowds. Verse 37 tells us that while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee, we don't know his name, but he invited him over for lunch. So he went and reclined at the table. Or it's weird how the ESV translates it. It has several times so far. It just is at table. I'm not sure what that's all about. But we talked a few weeks ago about how in that day they would assume that posture at the table of reclining. And that's what Jesus did. Now, there's not a lot of famous art. You've been with us for a while during this series. We've tried to use some art to kind of give you a mental picture and paint a picture of what it was like. And most people have kind of appreciated that. But there's not a lot of famous art about this particular scene. But I'm going to share a few artist renditions about it anyway, of maybe what it might have looked like. The first here is just maybe the standard Sunday school wall art, if you will. And it shows Jesus kind of reclining at the table. He's kind of cruising a little bit there. The second one is from the French impressionist painter James Tissot from back in the late 1800s. It's part of a large collection of his paintings about Jesus that featured Jesus that's currently in the Brooklyn Museum of Art. And it's fairly typical of that era. Jesus is kind of almost shining. He's dressed in all white, looking like Mr. Clean or something, standing there, standing out above everyone else in that whole thing. And you can tell he's holding court. And the next one is, it kind of has that classic art look too. Looks like something out of the Middle Ages. I honestly couldn't find a lot of information about it, and I finally figured out, I think it's pretty much AI after all. So it's not Middle Ages, but it's got that same feel. And this last one is a little more contemporary, and it communicates some of the tension of this conversation that Jesus was having with this Pharisee. And tension would be a good way of describing the relationship that Jesus had, not with, just with this Pharisee, but with that he was dining with, but with a whole bunch of Pharisees all along. He had regular run-ins with these religious leaders, especially as his ministry became more public and more popular. I think the Pharisees were bothered by what he said and what he did and the crowds that he attracted, and they opposed him more and more, even to the point that they would lead to him being crucified just to get rid of him. So I guess you could say that Jesus and the Pharisees had a very complicated relationship. So let's take a few minutes and look at that relationship, and maybe this will help us to understand a little about where they were coming from and why Jesus was so hard on them. And the first statement I would make is they were devout and sincere, just sincerely misguided. Now, you probably know that the Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders in the first century Israel, along with the Sadducees. They were part religion, part politics, which is never a really good mix. But they were very devoted to their faith. They were all about rules and regulations, not just for their own lives, but for everyone else too. And I think they have even, maybe they even had the best of intentions regarding Jesus. They thought he was a heretic. They thought he may have been a charlatan. They were trying to protect their own people from him. Good intentions. Sincere. Just sincerely wrong. And all in all, their belief system was about people keeping the law, living up to all the rules. The only problem was they added all these extra regulations to the commandments of God to the fact that their religion just weighted you down. It was such a burden for everyone. Again, they may have meant well, but they had it all wrong. And that's a pretty good lesson for all of us. Sometimes we do have good intentions and we're sincere in what we believe, but sincerity in and of itself is not enough. You have to believe the right things, especially when it comes to Jesus. And they missed it on him, so they missed it altogether. Now, Jesus had no problem with their devoutness. It was just that they were devoted to the wrong things. And even worse, they were judgmental and condescending and condemning of others. And that certainly was not what he was about. That's why he butted heads with them and they with him. Secondly, they accused Jesus of eating with sinners, then invited him to dinner. And I guess they didn't see the whole irony there. You remember that the first meal that Luke records Jesus eating in is in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is at the home of Levi. We also know him as Matthew, the tax collector. And after Jesus had called him to come and follow him, Matthew decides to have this kind of a banquet in Jesus' honor, and he invites all of his tax collector friends and more than a few sinners, and Jesus is there. And the Pharisees who are looking on ask, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And later, on another occasion, they came right out and said it, "This man eats with sinners." Yet, not long after that, a Pharisee that we know of, what his name was Simon, invited Jesus to eat with him, which we read about in Luke chapter 5. And there was quite a spectacle when an unlikely visitor showed up, a sinful woman, and she created quite a scandal because she was expressing her devotion to Jesus in less than conventional ways, you might say, especially considering that she was at a Pharisee's house. Here, we have another Pharisee who's invited Jesus to dinner. And in fact, next week, our story will be from Luke chapter 14, will be Jesus eating at the home of yet another Pharisee. And I guess my point is, while these people accused Jesus of being so lowly that he associated with sinners, they sure wanted to eat with him and hang out with him too. I've never noticed that before we got into this series, actually. But I guess they didn't think that through, especially if they were trying to keep up their righteous reputation, that they should have considered whose company they were keeping. So why, if they felt this way, did they keep inviting him to dinner? Good question. I think they were curious. They were maybe intrigued. Maybe they wanted to get in on it. Well, he was so popular. But a lot of times it was because they were trying to trick him, trap him, maybe catch him doing something that would disqualify him to be a rabbi, at least by their standards. And today's story would definitely fit into that scenario. The third thing we can say about Jesus' complicated relationship with the Pharisees is that Jesus judged them for their superficiality and their self-righteousness. Now, they were very religious people. They practiced their religion so strictly that they tended to make everyone miserable around them. And I think most of us have known some religious people like that at some point in our lives. Mark Twain once wrote, "Having spent a considerable amount of time with religious people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners." So they were judging him. But ironically, all the while, he was judging them too. Anybody that says Jesus never judged people must not have read these conversations he had with these Pharisees, because he let them have it. He was hard on them, not because they were sinners, but because they acted like they weren't. He had no problem with broken people, with sinners. In fact, the Pharisees' biggest charge against Jesus was this man, he hangs out with sinners. He's a friend of sinners, they called him. And he didn't have a problem with lost sinners who humbled themselves to the point that they recognized their need to be saved. But those who acted like they had it all together, whose religion was all about surface-level rule-keeping and legalistic self-righteousness, Jesus, he had a hard time with them. And that is what this conversation and confrontation that we're looking at today was all about. Jesus went to this man's house for dinner, didn't toe the line in the way that the Pharisee expected, was called out on it, and then, well, he lit into him. Let's look at the story. Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house, reclines at the table. Verse 38 tells us the Pharisee was astonished or surprised when he noticed that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. Now, some of you who are germaphobes are going, "Oh, not you, Jesus. Oh, no." But this is an entirely different thing. We're not talking about soap and water getting the germs off. This was more of a ceremonial hand cleaning. they would have a pitcher of water always, and they would take, they would pour the water down their hand to their arm, and then down their arm to, across their hand on both sides. It was really more of a ritual cleansing than it was having to, anything to do with sanitation. It was all about purity. They believed that your physical cleanliness, that is on the outside of your body, was sort of prepared the way for you to approach God. And they followed all kinds of ritual cleansing practices in order to make themselves pure before God, including this pre-meal washing. So Jesus walks into this lunch, but he just skips it, this hand washing. It's like he's sending this very clear nonverbal message to the Pharisee that this whole hand washing thing, not important. And then the Pharisee sends a very clear nonverbal message back to Jesus to say, I'm appalled. And then Jesus sends a very clear nonverbal message back to the Pharisee, oh, you want to go there? And so we are in this tense moment across the table before they even get to the first appetizer. And then Jesus proceeds to drop the thunder on this guy. And on the Pharisees in general. It's like he leans across the table and says, oh, you think you're the religious leaders who have it all figured out, and you think you're so self-righteous. Well, let me tell you, you are missing it. You are so missing it. And I know what you're thinking. Uh-oh, this is going to be fun. Jesus is going to light up this holier-than-thou Pharisee. And we like that, don't we? Because as you read through the Gospels, or even if you watch something like The Chosen or other depictions of the life and ministry of Jesus, these Pharisees are the worst. So this is going to be fun, right? Well, before we get too excited about that, I want you to think about this. Think about who these Pharisees were and what they were really all about. Because as we said, they were deeply devoted to God. They were sincere. They were passionate and understanding about teaching the scriptures. They were committed to living right, to prayer, to financial tithing, all those things. They were concerned about the moral decline in their nation and felt like they needed to stand up for God and for his rules, or at least the way they interpreted them. Does that sound a little familiar? Here's the question I want you to ask this morning. Where am I in this story? I think that's a helpful question to ask ourselves whenever we read Scripture. Where do I find myself in this story? And I'll give you a hint. You're probably not Jesus. Just saying. As I read this story, I can't help but think that the Pharisees are a lot like me. Perhaps like you. Church people. People who are devoted to God, who are passionate about the scriptures. And often, the people in our churches who we have tended to look up to the most, the ones who have it all together, who follow all the rules, sometimes they may resemble a little bit more the Pharisees than they do Jesus. So here's the real challenge. This is a dinner with Jesus, and unlike some of the other stories we've looked at in this series, this is not a table of fellowship. It is not a table of invitation into relationship with Jesus. This is a table of correction. Jesus has some harsh words for these people. Very uncomfortable, confrontational truth that is not what you would expect in polite company, as they say. And the challenge is, are you willing to sit in the place of the religious Pharisee and listen to the words of Jesus to you with an open heart? Because it's so much easier to read a story like this and go, man, those Pharisees, what a bunch of morons. You get them, Jesus. Put them in their place. But it's so much more helpful to say, Okay, where do I do that? Where do I act like the Pharisee in my own life? And that's what I want us to do as we look a little deeper at this story today. Now, in this conversation, Jesus is going to use four word pictures to reveal to this Pharisee how he is missing it. So let's look at these four analogies, metaphors, pictures, ourselves. And the first is very simply, we'll just say the dish. So Jesus skips the ritual hand washing and the Pharisee is offended. And immediately Jesus starts in with some tough words about the dishes. He says there in verse 39, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish." And what is implied is that you don't clean the inside of the dish. Imagine you're at home and you're washing dishes and you have your soap and water and your rag and you clean all over the outside of the cup and it's shiny and nice, but you know on the inside it's grimy and nasty and dirty and you go, they'll never notice. That's kind of what he's saying. They'll never notice. Jesus says to them, "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. The inside does not match the outside. It's dirty in there. It may look all good on the surface, on the outside, but it's unclean on the inside." And you see where he's going with this related to their hand washing ritual. There's a word that Jesus used elsewhere, and Matthew includes it in his gospel in the parallel to this account, to describe those Pharisees. Jesus actually borrowed it from the world of Greek theater, and it referred to the actors and actresses, what they were called, those who performed on the stage. And that word, very simply, is hypocrite. It's a word we use. We might not even know exactly what it means, but we use it. And nobody in the history of anybody has ever liked hypocrites. We understand. That word came from the mask that they would wear in the theater. You may have seen them when they would have these big theater productions, and there's some classic old theaters still existing in Greek from thousands of years ago. But often they would have like just one actor that would play several different parts. And they would have a little mask that would cover the front of their face, and it would be on like a little stick. And they would have two or three different parts. So they would put this mask on, and they would have this part, and they would pull it down, and then they would play this character, and back and forth. And that little mask, in fact, it's still the symbol of drama, you know, the little mask thing. That mask is called a hypocrite. That's what it is. So the point of being a hypocrite was you were acting. You were just wearing a mask, which communicated that who you are on the outside is not who you are on the inside. In the parallel passage to this one in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites over and over. In fact, he would say, like he does here in Luke, "Woe to you," seven different times. Bible commentators call that the seven woes of the Pharisees. And each time he would say, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And then he would bring charges against them for what they were doing to deserve being called that. Here he is saying, because you clean the outside, but you don't clean the inside so that you may look clean, and that's what you're really concerned about, well, you're not. You're missing it. That's the whole idea behind hypocrisy. That's why we don't like it. And it's easy to look on this and say, you go, Jesus, put them in their place, those bunch of hypocrites. But instead, maybe we could look at ourselves. So, we would ask, what mask am I wearing? To try to look good on the outside when the inside doesn't match? Where am I just playing the part? Do I keep all the rules? Attend all the services? Avoid all the bad sins, at least in public? But beneath that mask of religiosity, there is a hollow shell that barely even knows God. Just all about the outside. Now, I would guess that most of us, at least, or at least a little guilty of wearing masks like those Pharisees did. Our lives on the surface are good, but if you look beneath the surface, beneath the superficial, you will see things that are not really all the same. And the big issue here is this: God doesn't look at people the way that people look at people. He knows better. Remember the occasion when the prophet Samuel was led to go and choose the next king of Israel from the sons of Jesse. And Jesse lines up all of his sons, and Samuel realizes that the right one is not there, and said, "Don't you have some more?" And he said, "Well, I have my son David. He's out in the field, and he's just a boy. He's not the strong warrior like these guys. Bring him in." Eventually, the Lord leads, and Samuel chooses David to be the next king of Israel. And he explains all that in 1 Samuel 16:7 by saying, the Lord does not look at things the way that people look at things. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God does not look at people like people look at people. He sees through the mask, right into the heart. And I wonder if Jesus were leaning across your table, if he might say, "You're missing it here, and I can see. You might have fooled them, but I know better. The outside looks good, but the inside is filled with insecurities and prejudices and greed and lust and pride and wickedness." I believe that Jesus wants to wash the dishes of our lives today. The outside and the inside. He's not just interested in us changing the externals, but changing us from the inside out. And I hope you'll let him do that today. There's a second analogy or picture that Jesus used to communicate with this Pharisee, and that is, we'll call it the herbs, or if you prefer, the herbs. Look at verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now, this is the first of three woes that Jesus uses in this passage. And it's not like woe, like slow down here. It's woe, like a warning. And he's talking about tithing particularly here, giving 10%. We know that God's people were called by the law of the Old Testament to give one-tenth of all their crops. They would give it to the priest who didn't have their own fields. They would give it to the temple to support the ministry there. And they would give it to support the poor. And the Pharisees were very meticulous about this. They would get out their calculator and they'd figure it down to the penny about what they were supposed to tithe. And even to the point that when they planted, they had a little garden, and they planted some mint and some rue, maybe some whatever other herb that they would plant out there, that when they would do it, when they were picking it, they'd go, "Well, that's 9 for me, and that's 1 for God." And they were so precise, and to that Jesus said, "Woe to you." Which may be a little confusing to us. I mean, they're getting woed over this? Maybe I'm in trouble. Especially for those who don't give their full 10% tithe. But there's more to this story. "Woe to you," he says, "you tithe your mint and rue, but you neglect justice and the love of God." Well, what he's saying here is that it's possible to check all the boxes, even to be obedient with your tithe, without practicing genuine generosity as the heart of God would call us to. You are doing the letter of the law, he says, but not the spirit of the law. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So to clarify, he's not saying forget about tithing. He's saying you need to get to the heart and get the heart behind it. It's not either or, it's both and. Because financial obedience is an important component of expressing God's heart, but if you do it while missing the justice and love, well, you're missing it. So what does he mean by these things? What is justice? Well, very simply, justice is to make right. And that reflects the heart of God, who is just in every way. There's also love, which simply means to put the needs of others first. It also reflects the character of God. And love is not just an emotion, as we've painted it out to be sometimes. It is an action. It's not feeling love, it's doing love. And it usually looks a lot like self-sacrifice and even serving others. That's God's character. That's what Jesus portrayed in his own life. And Jesus is saying here, you're giving your checklist tithe, but you're doing it without love or justice, so you're missing it. Now, Christians, I think, should be known for these two things as much as anything, love and justice. Justice and love. And I'm not talking virtue signaling, not talking a good game, but living it out in the world. That's what, throughout history, followers of Jesus have been known for making a difference, having an impact on a broken world. Christians literally invented hospitals to care for the sick. Christians were at the forefront of the abolition movement to end slavery, and later the civil rights movement, standing up for those who had been disenfranchised. This is why Christians stand up for the unborn who cannot stand up for themselves. James wrote that this is pure and undefiled religion, caring for orphans and widows in their distress. And that's why many of you have been foster parents or have adopted children. It's why we had many of you served in the food distribution pantry ministry yesterday to help out those in our community in need. It's why today, after this service, we'll gather together to pack backpacks for backpack buddies to make sure that no kids in our community go without food. It's why we serve families with special needs at our respite care every quarter to help those who need help, to express justice and love. So ask yourself, is my life an instrument of justice and love? Not just legalistic giving, not just stroking a check or going online and punching in a few numbers. We appreciate the gifts, but it's living out justice and love in the world. So maybe you feel like Jesus is leaning across the table and speaking directly to you this morning about this. What do you do? Well, you don't try to tackle world hunger over the weekend. That's probably not the best thing. But you start somewhere. Look around for a need and start where you are. You can come pack backpacks today after the service in Building C. You can look around your neighborhood or around your workplace and find people who have needs and meet them. You can, as we talked about earlier in this series, you can find someone around you who doesn't know Jesus and invite them to dinner and share the love of God with them. Start somewhere. Just start. Put your love into action. The third analogy, word picture, Jesus uses in confronting this Pharisee is, we'll call it the seats. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, you might be thinking of seats like in our building right here that you're sitting out there in those comfortable chairs facing this way. Often in the synagogue, there would not be any chairs out there. But there were seats up here, if you will. It really wasn't the same design. But many of you who may have come from traditional church settings, you might remember a standard building where you would have a stage and you would have a pulpit and you would have maybe a choir loft in the back. But right in front of the choir loft and right up here, you would have these little thrones for all the staff to sit on. You know how that works? And when you look up at them, you would come in and go, oh, that must be where all the important people sit, right? I thought that, and then I became pastor, and I realized, no, that wasn't it. I can tell you that. But it was that kind of idea that Jesus was talking about here, the prestige of the fancy pastor chairs. Jesus was pointing out how the Pharisees loved to be in those seats. And they loved the attention and to be greeted respectfully as important members of society in the marketplace. Jesus had more to say about this thing that they were doing about respect in that parallel passage I referenced earlier from Matthew 23. He said there in verse 5, everything they do is done for people to see, for people to be impressed. And he talked about how they wore very long tassels on their robe. They would wear these tassels to remind them of God's work and presence in their lives. Or these phylacteries that they would have, these little boxes that they would either put on their arm like a quarterback wears in the NFL with all the plays on it, except it would be scripture. Or they would have it on their head and wear it around as a reminder of who they were and who God was. And it was an ongoing thing. It was a great reminder if it was done right. But they were getting these bigger and bigger boxes and wearing these big boxes on their head so that people would know to draw attention to themselves, to make an impression that they were more religious than others. Almost like people used to take around the big old Bibles. The bigger Bible you had, the more impressive of a Christian you were. I don't know how we do it with the apps now. It's like I got a really big app on my phone. I don't know how that works. But they were trying to elevate their own reputation, and they didn't mind using God to do it. Now, again, this is one of those times when it's easy to just roll your eyes at these Pharisees and say, please. But if we are honest, I think we all may be prone to do this every now and then. I mean, so much of what we say and what we do, so much of what we post on social media, it's what I would call image management, to get some attention, to get noticed, to be liked, to get likes and comments, to impress, to in some ways elevate our reputations. And it reminds me of another time when Jesus and his disciples were gathering for a meal. This one was not recorded in Luke. And as they were getting ready, the disciples are jostling and arguing about who's the one who's going to get to the closest seats to Jesus to be seen as the most important and most influential, even in that circle. But then you notice that he is over in the corner rolling up his sleeves and taking off his cloak, and he's got a pitcher of water and a basin, and he's chosen the lowest position, taking the role of a servant, and he's preparing to wash the feet of the disciples, those same disciples who are over there arguing about who is the most important. Jesus, the God of the universe in the flesh, deliberately chooses the lowest place. And you understand that when he walks into a room, that's how he's measuring things out. He's asking a completely different question. Where's my best opportunity to elevate someone else's status? Where's my best opportunity to serve and not be served? So, ask yourself this. Who am I trying to impress? God or man? Jesus is leaning across the table here and saying, don't miss it on this one. And I would say, I think we have two choices here. The mindset of a Pharisee, which incidentally looks a lot like our irreligious world as well, because it's built on flesh and pride. Or the mindset of Jesus, who we read about in Philippians 2, that we're to take on his mind, who, though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Eventually, it led him all the way to humbling himself to obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. Which mindset will you choose? Let's talk about the fourth image Jesus used, and that is the graves. Or you might say the tombs. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the Pharisees, we're obsessed with avoiding graves and tombs and dead people. And usually in Israel, it would be a tomb, like a cave that's carved out, instead of like the way we would be bury somebody, dig a 6-foot hole, drop a casket in it, that kind of thing. And they were obsessed with avoiding them. So they would even take to the point that they would paint those tombs white just so you wouldn't accidentally walk into a cave and find a dead body in there and now you're busted. So they whitewashed it so you would know not to go in that particular tomb. And that's, in fact, in another passage, that's how Jesus referred specifically to the Pharisees, like whitewashed tombs because they were empty. But the reason they avoided these graves so much had to do with uncleanness, which is akin to what we've already talked about, that ritual cleansing they would do before a meal. Now, to have dirty hands, that was one level, but to touch a dead body, that was like level 10. And if you touched a dead body, you had to do some things in order to be made pure. You had to isolate yourself for 7 days. You had to burn a certain kind of cow and take its ashes and pour it on yourself because nothing says clean like the ashes of a cow. And you had to do those kind of things. But it was to be avoided at all costs. Jesus' point here was you were so concerned about not being defiled, but you are the ones doing the defiling. He leans across the table and says, you have been given positions of religious authority and influence, and you think you're leading them. In reality, you're leading people into the worst kind of defilement. You're actually leading people away from God. In Matthew 23, he puts it this way, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You slam the door on the presence of God right on people. What he is saying is there is a way of pursuing faith, or at least pursuing religion, that is empty of the heart of God, that slams the door on the people around us coming to know God. There is a way of expressing your faith without the heart of Jesus that when people look at it, they just say, well, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus? Wait, that's what Jesus is all about? No thanks. I'm out. And the church, the Pharisees that we so easily become, we do this sometimes and don't even realize it by the manner in which we disagree with those who don't believe as we do, or the way that we use the words of religion or the Bible or even Jesus as weapons, the way we are condescending, look down our spiritual noses at sinners. It is possible to express your faith that is devoid of the heart of God in a way that just repels people and that slams the door in the face of those who don't yet know him, which counteracts all that we are supposed to be about. So I want you to ask, am I drawing people to God or pushing them away? Is my walk with God attracting people to Christ or repelling them? That's a hard question, but one that we need to ask because the very purpose of our being here as the church hangs in the balance over this one thing. Sometimes our religion pushes people away from God. So, fellow Pharisee, how is God speaking to you this morning? Where does he want you to come clean or get real or take off the mask or start living in justice and love? I invite you to do business with him in this time as we respond to his word. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so easy to read your word as bystanders, have value judgments about what those people did. And we don't read ourselves into the story. And sometimes, Lord, we do the church thing, we do the religion all over, keep the rules, and we're missing it. Forgive us, Father, that we have distorted what you call us to. We repent this morning of our surface level religion and our going through the motions, just doing all the stuff. These people honor me with their lips, you said, but their hearts are far from me. So often that's me. God, I pray you would, even in this situation, pour your grace out into our lives, that you would draw us to yourself, to that intimate fellowship, away from the externals and the mask and the impressions and all those things, we might get real with you. I pray for correction where it's needed, for refreshment where we need that. Pray for transformation. So do your will, I pray, in this time, as we respond to what you've said to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.